really its purpose is just simply, as we go through the stories, different ones of you are going to be teaching different age groups as we come into this next quarter. Some of you are teaching older kids closer to high school. The points you want to make, the questions you want to ask, are going to lean more toward thought questions. Things to, you know, these kids know. They know the different concepts that you're studying, and they should be able to do some of the application. So as you come through, as you hit a good point that you want a high schooler to understand and know, you're going to think those things as you're sitting in here. Jot those down. If you have good questions that you think of now, go ahead and write those questions down so that when you're teaching this next quarter, it will that you'll have your notes. And main concepts. One of the things James did on the board, that one of the reasons I liked it is that's pretty much, this is what James did on the whiteboard last Sunday morning. But it's something that you can take away with you. So if you like it, you know, bring a notebook. It's really easy to do. Bring a notebook and you can do this each and every class. The other thing that I like to do is when I have teenagers and I have a class like tonight, I say, have you got your tennis shoes on? We're going to have to run tonight. We're going to have to move through some material pretty quick. And this is going to be one of those that is almost kind of difficult because it almost is like rapid fire. There are so many of these stories that are small and short. And as James said Sunday morning, the best thing you can do is pick some out that you really want to stress. And once again, that's a nice thing to note on those pieces of paper. Which ones do you want to stress for the age group that you're going to be teaching, that you're going to be working with next quarter? So at the very beginning of chapter 12, and we went through this last time, but I got a couple quick points. At the end of 11, what's going on? Pick up in about verse 53. What is the Pharisees trying to do? They're assailing vehemently. They're cross-examining. What is their goal? What is their purpose? 53 and 54.
Trying to find something to accuse him of.
That's right. They want something to accuse him of. And then in verse 1, what begins to happen? What's the multitude? What is this causing? What's the multitude doing now? The multitude is gathering around. Jesus and the Pharisees are debating, and the multitude gathers around to the point that people are beginning to be trampled. They want to hear what's going on. So as you're thinking about the story, and as you're teaching these stories, think about that. These people are really beginning to watch this argument that's going on back and forth. And the people are, you know, they see that the Pharisees are trying to catch him. Some said, even with the man that he healed, is this not the man that the Pharisees want to kill? Is this not the one that they want to kill? So, the people see it, and they know that it's going on. Jesus turns to the Pharisees and says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And I find two points that are very interesting. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Think back to the parable of the whitewashed tombs. They cared about the outside. What about the inside of the tomb? What is it filled with? Dead men's bones. Dirt. The dish. The outside is clean. Like my coffee cup at work. The outside is clean. But the inside is black and grimy from all that that's kind of built up on there from times. Things that have been said in secret will be shouted from the housetops. Do the Jews like it today when the story of the crucifixion of Christ and the trial that went on, do they like the fact that was revealed? Things that was said in secret will be shouted from the housetops. And with this, do you think men are beginning to get scared? Would you be? You're watching what's going on. This Jesus is doing all the preaching and teaching. This man's making sense. So, you know, people are slowly but surely beginning to believe. Well, what? Once again, back to the story we had last time with the man that was blind but now could see. What ended up happening to him? Was he not thrown out of the synagogue? So here's these Jews. Their religion, their leaders, their religious leaders, they could be thrown out. They could even be killed. But what does Jesus say? Don't fear the one who can kill what? The body, but fear who? The one that can kill both body and soul. And this is one of those points, by the time some start getting older, you know, younger children, maybe not. But by older children, they need to start learning this point. We don't need to be scared of those that can kill the body, but we need to be concerned about those that can kill both body and soul. And he goes into this concept that we're going to go into tonight, beginning our story tonight. You've got the small sparrows. We're going to talk in just a minute about the ravens. That they, to man, may look so insignificant. But to God, does God know? Yes, God knows. Does God care? Yes, God cares. Even to the point of how many, the number of hairs on our heads. And don't be afraid. With God knowing this much and caring this much, see how that helps us with that fear. We don't have to be afraid. Because this is a powerful God that will take care of us, and we'll come back to His power in just a moment. The next section we go into, and we ended with the story of the rich fool in the last class. And we go into a section where Jesus is teaching them some attitudes toward material things. And he starts out with, don't worry about what? Your life. Don't fear the one that can kill the body. Fear the one that can kill both body and soul. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your clothing. Don't worry about your food. God feeds the ravens. How much more of much more value are you than they are? And he asks a question. Which of you, by worrying, can add a cubit to your height? How many needs that lesson? Okay? I think we could all take that lesson from time to time. By worrying, we can add a cubit to our life. And this is one of those questions that I don't catch every time. But if you can't control that, why are you worried about these other things? If by worrying you can't even add an inch to your height, you can't make yourself an inch higher or an inch shorter, then why are you anxious about these other things, about money and possessions and clothing and our life? The point that the nation seeks after these things, has that changed since the first century? What does the world around us care about? Possessions, money. How much money do I have in savings? You know, my career, how much money does it bring in? How much do I make? These are the things that the people around us spend so much time and so much of their attention on, but we're told to be different. But once again, is it wrong to have riches? No. But, and this is the point where I have to question myself. If there is, I'm going to ask the question, let you think on it yourself. If I have a brother or sister in need, is it wrong for me to sit on my riches? If I have a brother or sister in need, is it wrong for me to sit on my riches? That's the time that I think we need to think back to. What was it with the story? And I think it's on the slide here in just a minute. But if we go back to the story when he sent the 70 out 2 by 2, what kind of provisions was they to take? No provisions. They was to, as James said, rely on the Lord for their provisions. When he said, when he's teaching them to pray, what's one of the major points in the teaching of the disciples to pray? Our daily bread. Give us what we need for this day. Once again, I stress, I'm not saying in any way that it's wrong to have these things and to prepare. But I do think we need to think about, is it wrong to have it and prioritize it above the other things? Okay. You seek after the kingdom of God. You worry about seeking after the kingdom of God. And these other things will be added. And he even ends that section with, sell what you have and give alms to the poor. So I would end that question, that section with, if what I have in the bank or with what possessions I have, do they mean so much to me that I would not sell them? I would not let go of them if there was a need that was more important or a need that they could be used for. And he ends that section with, where your treasure is, there will be your heart. So if my heart is tied up on those things, what age group of our kids need to know this? Everyone. We can teach these with words in the classroom, but where are we going to teach these? Where are they going to learn this mainly at? At home. That's the point we need to make sure of, that we keep. They're going to learn. They're going to know how mom and dad feel about their money at home. And they're going to see it for what it's worth. So that's something I think is a humbling passage for me. And I think it's one that should be humbling for all of us. And this is where I said, we see that theme that's going through this section. Now, we hit this section here with the faithful servant. Jesus continues, and we're in chapter 12 and verse 35, and he just continues to teach. And I find it interesting how he transitions from one story to the next and continues to teach. But he starts talking about this faithful servant. The faithful servant is one who is ready. There's a master who's gone out to the feast, and the servant is left at home. And the servant is ready for that master to come home. If he comes home in the first watch, he's ready. Even if it's the second or the third watch, even if it's late into the evening when he comes home, that servant is ready, and he's ready and waiting for the master to get there. And I find it very interesting. When this master comes home, what's he going to do? You almost see that role reversal. He's waiting to come home to serve that master, but when that master comes home, what's the master going to do? The master's going to serve him. He will sit him, and he will serve him instead of the servant serving him. So, even if this happens in the second or the third watch, and if someone is coming in to rob your house, and you knew that someone was coming to rob your house, you'd be ready and you'd be prepared. And Jesus uses that point to say, how much more? You know, you don't know what hour of the night the servant is coming back, or when the Lord is coming back in the end, as it would apply to us. Likewise, if he knew what time that he would be ready, we should be ready, whether it's the first watch, second watch, or the third watch. There's a lot of things there. We don't have the time tonight to go into it, but there's a lot of things there that we could spend some time and drill in, especially with certain age groups. The faithful servant. And I find that this is one of those sections that I had to spend some time on. After this section was said, you know, we talked about the people that's looking in at what's going on. Now we see the disciples. You know, we think of the disciples as getting it a lot of times. But through here, the disciples found themselves going, okay, you know, I hear what you're saying, but there's just times that they don't get it. They don't understand. And Peter has a question. What's Peter's question? That's right. Is this question this statement, this story you just taught us, is this to us only? To the disciples? Us, the apostles? Or is it to all? And does Jesus just say yes? Or does he just say no? Once again, as Jesus does many times, he continues. His answer is, blessed is the servant who the master finds watching and waiting. And he said, even if you're watching, once again, into the third watch, into the second or third watch, don't become weary. Hey, the master's gone for a long time. Don't become weary and beat the men servants and beat the maid servants. And Peter's over here going, but I ask him, did this apply to everybody or just me? Jesus continues, if the master comes and finds you have mistreated the servants, he'll come at a time that's unexpected to you. And if he finds that you've been mistreating those servants, you will be cut into pieces. And the servant would be cut into pieces and thrown out with the unbelievers. And then he ends that section with, the one who knew to do the master's will and did not do it, he would be beaten with what? Many stripes. But what about the one who did not know that it was sin, but committed it anyway? Is there a distinction? Fewer stripes. Is he still going to get the punishment? Yes. But with fewer stripes. Now, that's the section. Ends with, to whom much is given, much is expected. Now, what was Jesus' answer to Peter? You've seen what Jesus' response is. To whom? Go ahead, finish. Exactly. You know, you can see him kind of focusing in to the apostles. They're going to have more. They're going to be given more. So, Peter, is this to you? Yes, this point is to you. This is for you. But, and I kind of come back to this, to the one who did not know. They did not have as much. The one who had less. To those who much is given, much is expected. But there are those that are still going to be held accountable. As James used several times Sunday. Still going to be held accountable. But yet, not to the same level as those. So in the end, his answer was yes and yes. Yes, it is to you, to the apostles. But yes, it is also to all men. And once again, I find myself going, just as the Pharisees will do later, Jesus, just answer. You know, sometimes it would be so simple if the question was just answered. But it was answered with, in this case, not another question, but a parable, a story that they can learn from themselves. Now, this is a point that I like to break, that I like to make. When I say Christ the watershed, over and over, especially as we get back into the book of John, we see the points made that who is it that's out there that doesn't have to do something with this Jesus? Okay? He lays it out. Somebody, to the Pharisees, yes, they have to believe or they have to disbelieve. You either have to accept or you have to reject. And once again, I think this is the point that, especially by teenagers, 6 or 8, junior high school, everybody has got to do something with this Jesus. Is everything, and will it always be rosy? looking back to some of the examples we've already had, did it cost? In the end, did the blind man who has received a sight, did he believe in the end? Yeah. Did it cost him anything? Yeah. Did it bring division? Yes. It brought division. When we think of Christ coming on earth, especially when we think of the world around us, what is the number one thing? Christ will come to bring what? Peace, love, joy, happiness, happy, touchy-feely things, right? He brought salvation. He did bring these things. We read passages like, you know, passages in Philippians about unity within the body. What is there? There is that peace. There is that love. There is that hope. There is that unity among brethren that are together in the body. But what about this? What kind of division is this? This is the ones who will take Him and accept Him, and the ones that will reject Him. I did not come, you know, and interesting, we'll get there a little bit later, but in by John, you know, I did not come to judge. I come to bring salvation. I come to preach. I come to teach. But everyone has to do something. I come to send fire on this earth. I come to cause division. And I wish that it was already kindled. Now, what else is he speaking of? I wish it was already kindled. What is sitting out there that we're beginning to see glimpses of that he is dreading? His crucifixion, the cross. It's there. He has another major obstacle that's coming, and that is what? We already said it was the crucifixion, his suffering at the cross. But what does he call it? His baptism. There is something coming. It is my baptism that I have to be. Make sure I quote that right. Verse 51. Do you suppose that I come to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, there will be 5 against 3. 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against his son and son against his father. Mother against her daughter. Daughter against daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Everyone has to do something with this Jesus. And is it going to divide families? Yes, it's going to divide families. Does that still happen? Yes. If it's going to happen, is that enough reason for someone to step back and say, does it cause people to step back and say, it's easier not to cause the division? Well, yes. Jesus recognizes it then, and we recognize it now. But he said that he came for this purpose. Do you think I came to bring peace? No. 2 verses 3, 3 verses 2. Father versus son, son versus father. He did come to bring division. Yeah.
This is another good example, especially I would say probably more geared towards high school classes. Is there any year that Jesus came, peace and love and all of that, and they need to have some of these scriptures in the back of their mind where they can turn to it and say, well, let's look and see what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
And let's see I think James talked about it, right? I don't know who it was. But let them read it. And that's what Jesus said. Because so many times that's what people of the world, that's all this thought of. There's nothing, Jesus didn't bring anything to cause any problems. Well, he's saying it there himself. And so it may be something, just one of those verses where there's problems.
Excellent point. Excellent point. What else? I know I've done a lot of talking. I think I'm scared about not getting through my material, so I've kind of started and not slowed down. But other points or comments? Yes. Hey.
I think all your points are valid in the result context, but in the immediate context, getting ready to prepare them for what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So talking about the fire and real chaos.
Yes. Absolutely. And you're right. In the very next few passages, you know, he's talking about in 2 and 3 days, I'll be there. Speaking of, I'm traveling onward to Jerusalem, and then in 2 and 3 days, I will be there. So you're right. We are definitely leading up to that time. And even that time, thinking about this, even that time amongst the apostles, did it bring division? Yes. I mean, yeah. You got Judas. You got Peter. You got the others that fled. So, yes, they came back. But, I mean, there is a time to where I think the word you use is wise. It is time that's coming. Utter chaos. And once again, I kind of like to watch the reaction of the people. during this period of time. You know, think back to what's going on, and you know, the people that are around watching these things. Some are continuing to believe. You know, some, the Pharisees, are continuing to get more and more mad and more angry as these things happen. They're looking for more and more ways to try to trick him, to try to get him to say the wrong thing so that they can kill him or persecute him. So, as these things, as he's teaching these things, all of these things are going on behind the scenes, that it is much a time that controversy and division is coming. Okay. We're doing pretty good. With that said, he goes into speaking, and he said also to the multitudes. So now he is, you know, obviously speaking out to everyone. And he says, when you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you know to predict showers coming. When you see the south wind beginning to blow, you immediately know it's going to be a scorcher day. It's going to be hot today. And he ends that with, you hypocrites. You can discern the sky and the earth, but you can't discern the times. What is he expecting them to know right now? That's right. These Jews, they should know all of these prophecies that's been going on and been said about him in times past. That all of these things that are happening, all these shows of his power that we're going to continue to see in just a minute, and as he answers these questions, these are all pointing to, one, who he is, and also the kingdom that is coming. So, Jesus is beginning to show almost his frustration with the people at this point. They should be seeing and recognizing these are the signs that the Messiah is coming.
And there are those that are questioning, is this the Messiah? But nobody's connecting all the dots.
That's right. You know, some are beginning to say, how could this not be the Son of God? How could this not be? He can do these great miracles, and if he was not of God, he couldn't do these miracles, going back to the man who received his sight. But, you know, there is still a lot out there who don't see it. And one of those sections that I brought, one of the ones James asked me to go back and grab, and I grabbed it here for a reason. Jumping back to chapter 12 and verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me, Christ speaking, before men, him I will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men, he will I deny before the angels of God. Let me ask a question here. Oftentimes, what do we come to this passage to teach? What point is it we want to make from here? And it's a key one.
Confession.
That's right. Confession. We must be willing to confess Christ. If we're not willing to confess Him, He will not be willing to confess us. Before the angels in heaven. Sorry. As it reads, and I may have actually gotten that. Does the King James read differently there? Anybody have the King James? Verse 8. Okay. Then this was not me cutting and pasting it. That's just a mistake. That's not me cutting and pasting. Small point, but that's me not. I thought I cut and pasted it out of a different translation. Before the angels of God. I have it right in the second point, not in the first point. Small thing, but I want to make sure that I'm right there. Whoever confesses Christ before men, Christ will confess him before the angels of God. And whoever denies Christ before men, he will deny before the angels of God. And I think it is key. This is a point. It's hard for our teenagers, and it's a point that needs to be stressed to our teenagers, that we must be willing and ready to stand up and confess Christ and confess Him before men. All in the way we act as well as in the things we say. Yes?
Yeah, I think that was kind of what I was going to say. The way we act, the things we say. This is throughout all of our lives. After someone's already a Christian, they cannot deny the Lord. They continue to confess Christ. I actually believe that Romans 10 is really the
at Romans 10 and example in Acts chapter 8 is what we want to use to describe what non-Christian needs to do confessing his faith. This would apply to anybody.
Yes. And I think the next few verses actually point that out. Because he says, he who is speaking against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit... We're going to hit this point, and I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But he who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. Let me go ahead and get this point.
You did get that correct up there, according to Matthew 10:32. Whoever therefore confesses me before men, him will I confess before fathers.
Okay. And I may have cut and pasted from somewhere else, but so thank you. Yeah, that may have come from Matthew as well. Make sure that I have the... I actually think I'm getting ahead of myself for something else too. Once again, this, with all of these things, you are absolutely right that it is more than at the beginning. It's at the beginning too, though. I mean, it is a point that whenever someone has got to be willing and ready to confess Christ before men, then speaking to he who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. I've intentionally just going to say, we'll hit this quickly and move on for time's sake. But, if anybody wants to discuss, I'll be glad to discuss this, and at length. But much like in Hebrews, I would go to Hebrews with this point, the point that's made about, the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But give me an example. Let's actually think about it here. Give me an example. Who has been blaspheming or speaking against the Holy Spirit all through here?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees. Time and time again. The crowds, the multitudes, the Pharisees. When they said, you're throwing out demons by whom?
Beelzebub.
Now, what's Jesus coming to do? Destroy the works of the devil, put salvation forth before man. So is there forgiveness there? Can there be forgiveness? Yes, even if they're rejecting him. But here, he who rejects the Holy Spirit, and what is it that the Holy Spirit gives us? The Word of God. So you might reject this man, but in the end, when you have that revealed, when you have that truth revealed, if one rejects that, the Word, in John chapter 12:48, if you reject the words that I've spoken, the words that are given by the Holy Spirit, if you reject those, that is something that you cannot be forgiven, because that's where forgiveness comes, from accepting those, believing those, and acting on those words given to us by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, and here is another thing, and also in connection with the Holy Spirit. I put a star beside it because it's something we can begin to set the page for next quarter. When you come before the magistrate, one, when he says, when you're taken before the synagogues, or magistrates, or judges, or isn't that kind of telling them, hey, this is going to happen? There's these rough times in the future. What's he tell them? Don't what? Why? That's right. By whom? Yeah, by God. It will be revealed when and in other passages where the helper comes, the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. He will tell you what to say. So when you're taken before this synagogue, and when you're taken before the rulers, and you're brought up on trial, so to speak, don't worry. The Holy Spirit, or God through the Holy Spirit, will teach you what you should say. Any quick points about this before we move on to the next section? Yes. Very, very good. I'm glad you pointed that out. Yes, this was speaking to those apostles. Okay. Coming from there into this section where now we're jumping back to Luke chapter 13. That of repentance. Jesus is teaching, and then all of a sudden they begin to start talking. They say, Pilate, he's taken these Galileans and he has taken and killed them, slaughtered them, and mixed their blood with the bloods of the sacrifices. And as Jesus begins to hear this conversation and hears them talking about what Pilate's doing, he says, what does Jesus usually do when he hears something, when he's asked a question, or when he hears a comment made? When he hears someone else ask him a question, or if there's a comment made, most times, what does Jesus turn that into? That's right. Here's a teaching moment. And Jesus hears them talking. Here's a teaching moment. So he asked the question, were these Galileans worse sinners than others that this happened to? And he turns and says, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This was a horrible, physical, painful thing that happened to these Galileans. But were they any worse than sinners than others? No. But unless you repent, you all likewise perish. When these kind of things happen to people, people don't tend to immediately think it's happening because they've done something, they're worse, they've done something bad. You know, he stops and says, no, unless you repent, they will all likewise perish. And he went on and said, those 18 that were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell, were they worse sinners than the others in Jerusalem? And he goes on and says, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What does the crowd that's sitting here listening to him need to repent of? At its core, unbelief, rejecting him. Okay. And it's still a point that we need to learn, and it's a concept that we need to teach today. And it's one that I think we can teach to the youngest of the children. Okay. In verse 6, Jesus goes, and after he has said that, he rolls into a parable, and he begins to teach. He said, there's this certain man who owned a vineyard. He owns a vineyard, and there's a vine keeper that keeps it for him. And he goes in. For 3 years, he has been going in, and he walks up to this certain fig tree, and he finds what? Nothing. Yeah. There is no fruit. So after he's come for 3 years, and he's walked up to this, what does he say this time? Cut it down. It's wasting ground at this point. Cut it down. It's not bearing any fruit. This thing is wasting the ground. But the keeper says, give me one more chance. Give me one more chance. Let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it for one more year. And then if it doesn't bear fruit this year, then cut it down. We don't, you know, we're not given the rest of the answer to that. As to the response at the end of that. If it doesn't happen after the end of the year, verse 7, then cut it down so it does not use, why does it use up the ground? If it bears fruit, well, if not, then you can cut it down. So what's the point? What's the point of this passage he's trying to teach? I shouldn't have pushed that yet, but what's the point being taught? Don't go to my next slide. What's that? Yeah, that is definitely one of the two major points. You've got the long suffering here. You know, to give it one more chance.
There's a limit.
There's a limit. That's right. Give me one more chance to fertilize this thing, water this thing, and get this thing better. But if it doesn't work, if this one more chance doesn't work, then it's time to cut it down. Is there another lesson there? You know, and we could go to some other passages. Yes?
I was just going to say that for the kids, they have to realize when something can bear fruit, it has to work, it has to fertilize, which is what we do with the kids. And as they grow up, they will have to exercise their minds to bear fruit for God.
Exactly. That's the other major point that I think we can, you know, we can teach at different levels to different ages. That's the other major point. That here is this tree. If you have this tree, what is expected of that tree? Fruit. God has this tree in us. And, you know, I don't think I'm going too far into that because of the other places we can turn with the vine dresser and the pruning to make us better. Now, my side point here was, I can't get this button to work, and when it does work, sometimes it works twice. I find it interesting is, you know, the point of this is the third time he's come. This is the third major year of Christ's work. And should the Jews be bearing fruit by this point? Should they realize he's the Messiah? Should they not be, you know, accepting him, seeing the signs, you know, discern the times? This is the Messiah. This is the one. They should be so much further along than they are now. Now, once again, this is a Tracy point. That's something I threw in there. But I find it very interesting that he's been in his ministry for about 3 years now. So the lessons that I think we can take from that is, one, bear fruit. And two, that of the patience and continuing to work. Yes?
Yes.
Jews are the victim.
That's right.
And they're giving them their second chance right now.
To
repent.
And almost as if it is, this is the last chance. You know, if it does not work this time, it is time to cut it down. Because it is wasting the ground. Yes?
Nelson, you said a moment ago, should they have known better later on, you know, out of the mouth of babes, you have perfected praise. So here's later on, you know, someone say, speak of Jesus as Hosanna, Lord, if a babe can recognize that, what about the doctors of the law?
Mm-hmm.
You know, should they not have known?
All black to the blind man. If the blind man can so clearly see it, he was blind, but now he sees. I mean, you know, figuratively and spiritually, and physically, if he was blind, but yet he could see it, you know, why could not the teachers of the law do so? And there is this woman. As Jesus, he is traveling toward Jerusalem, and he is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it's almost, we see it, not necessarily here as much as in other passages and other times, when Jesus is actually active on the day, on the Sabbath day, it's almost like the eyes become even more focused on him and everything he was doing. But as he was there and as he was teaching, there was a woman there who had had an infirmity and couldn't stand up straight for 18 years. And think about that for a moment. Let that point settle in, that she had an infirmity and could not stand up straight for 18 years. And Jesus calls her. He sees her and he calls her over and he just says to her, you were loosed from your infirmities. He lays his hands on her and she was immediately better. And to all the kids, once again, laying the groundwork for the Holy Spirit later and the miracles that was done by Christ, the power of His work, that she was healed immediately. We don't need to go into that much here, but I think for the kids, that was done immediately is a key point. But she was healed immediately. What was her response? Who did she glorify? This man before her that had just done this miracle? Who did she glorify?
God.
She glorifies God. She saw it. She knew where the power came from. She glorifies God because of this good thing that happened. But the rulers of the synagogue see this opposite reaction. They're furious. What do you mean coming and working on the Sabbath? There's 6 days. Come and be healed on one of those other 6 days. That's not the Sabbath. And Jesus responds, you hypocrites. Jesus may have been meek, but Jesus was bold. You hypocrites. Do not even you, if you have an ox that's fallen in the ditch, or if there's an ox that's tied up, don't you loosen your ox and lead him to water so that he can drink water on the Sabbath? The mercy, you release him from that bond. So should this woman not be loosed from the bond of Satan here on the Sabbath? You loose your animals on the Sabbath from their bondage. Why is it that this woman should not be loosed from her bondage of Satan on the Sabbath? What was their response? They were put to shame. What about the multitude? The multitude saw it and rejoiced. All right. A couple of passages that I think are short and easy to get. Jesus was saying, and he goes on to say, what is the kingdom of God like? It's the mustard tree, the smallest of the seed, but it grows up to become a large tree. And he also says it's like leaven that a woman can add to a small measure of meal. But that kingdom works within and works within and works within until it's leavened the whole lump. I think we can get and teach the points there. He goes on to say, in trying to get done in 5 minutes here, Jesus teaches as he's traveling through, and he asks, is there only a few that's going to be saved? Or many, so to speak. But is there only a few that's going to be saved? And he says, seek to enter the narrow gate. Is there a few that's going to be saved? Is the gate narrow or wide? It's narrow. So there's the answer to their question. Seek to enter the narrow gate. Many will seek, but only a few will be able to enter. They're going to knock on the door. We ate with you. We dined with you. You taught in our streets. But his response is going to be what? I never knew you. They will reply, and then we ate and we drank with you in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom, and you yourself are thrust out. Let that point set in, and then help the kids let that point set in. To the Jews, who's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's everything. This is the fathers of their religion. When you see them in the kingdom and you can't go in, once again, because you've rejected the Lord, there's going to be those from the north, south, east, and west. Make sure that everybody gets the point. That's the Jews and the Gentiles. That will be there, and you will be thrust out. He said, get out and depart from here. They're trying to get rid of him. Herod wants to kill you. And I find it interesting. You go tell that crafty fox. Speaking about Herod. You go tell the crafty fox, behold, I cast out demons, I heal the sick. And back to the point that you made just a moment ago. I do this today and tomorrow because my time has not yet come. When my time comes on the third day, I will be perfect. I'm traveling toward Jerusalem. The time is coming. The time is drawing near. And he also said, I must journey today and tomorrow, and on the third day toward Jerusalem, because a prophet must not what? Perish outside of Jerusalem. Does Jesus know what's coming? Yes. Does he tell them to know what's coming? Yes. All the more that they see what's coming. And get to the point we made that you brought up just a minute ago. Jesus says, what had Jerusalem, what has Jerusalem done to Jesus? Or what are they going to do? They killed the prophets. They're stone prophets, and what do they want to do to him? They want to kill him. What was Jerusalem about to do to him? They're about to kill him. What was his attitude toward Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to bring you back in like chicks. Could we not? I mean, you know, can we have the same loving and forgiving spirit that Jesus did? How horrible these people have been to Jesus. And Jesus' response to these people who wanted to kill him was, how I wish I could bring you back in. And Bob makes that point in his book, and I think it's one, and it's a good one for us actually to end on. But how great it would be if all Christians, if all we, could have that same spirit, that same loving and willingness, wanting nothing more than the forgiveness of all of those, in this case, Jerusalem. I want everybody to take and look at the shepherd knows the sheep in John. We're not going to have time. I want to put these questions up there. Jesus was the shepherd. We've seen him before. He was the good shepherd. He was the great shepherd. The sheep knew him. They knew his voice. And when he called, they came. It's the Feast of Dedication about this time of year. It was not one of the Jewish feasts. It was a feast of celebration of what the Maccabees had done. But it was one that obviously was approved of by God. And the Jerusalem found him and said, how long will you keep us in doubt? And he said, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And he responds, I told you plainly, the works I have done in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you reject me. I've told you plainly that I am the Christ. My sheep, they hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I and my Father are one. Is that bold? Yes, he answered your question. I told you plainly, I am the Christ. All right, with that, thank you for your time and your attention, and I almost got there. That's right. Yeah, in your classes, please just pick, because you'll never get there.